Let us read from God's holy word from the Gospel of Luke. And we'll read this morning from Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 33 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33, reading through to the end of verse 56. Jesus has been condemned and he is being led to the place where he will be crucified. Verse 33, God's word. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So far, the reading of God's word. Our text is from this passage that we have read together, the last number of verses from verse 50 through verse 56. From verse 50 through verse 56. And before we go to prayer, let me read yet the words of Lord's Day 15, where we have our confession concerning the sufferings of Christ. If you want to follow along, it's page 43 at the back of the Psalter. Questions and answers 37, 38, and 39. Question 37, what do you understand by the words "he suffered"? This is what we understand, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a week it has been in this world. Another week of death. Think what happened in Brussels. Was it Tuesday? And the many who died in those bomb attacks. Then there was the death here in Toronto of Rob Ford, 46 years old, former mayor of Toronto. And did you hear about that member of parliament from Alberta who on Wednesday morning was found in his Ottawa office, dead, 41 years old, father of four? And what about that two-year-old boy in Manitoba, Tuesday evening playing in his yard, and the next moment his mom not able to find him? It's been 3 days, still no sign of him, very cold. We may hope, and yet it's hard not to fear the worst. What a week it has been, a week of death. Now to be sure, that's not unique as such. As we know, as we should know, people die every week, every day, every hour. In working on this, I became a bit curious and did some internet research and discovered that on average, how many people die in this world every hour? On average, well over 6,000 people die every hour. That's roughly one or two every second. Every second in this world, one to two people are dying. And the point is simply to say, all right, death has been in the news, but death is in fact a reality that's with us every single day. And this week it's been in our face again, at least in the news, and we've had to hear it, we've had to face it, to confront it. And yes, as was just mentioned and prayed about this very week, also one of you met death in your own extended family. And now here we are in God's house on this Good Friday, and what's in view? Another death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it together, didn't we, from Luke 23. All of Jesus' suffering described for us, and then that moment when he did what? He breathed his last. He died. Of course, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. We know that. And that's because Jesus himself was and is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. And one of the consequences of that is that he is absolutely in charge of his death. You and me and everyone else in this world, we can do little else but succumb to death. We may fight it. We may resist it. There are others who do what it takes to bring it about. But death is something that is the master over us. Not so with Christ. Remember how he said one time concerning his life, he said, I have power to lay it down. So death was for Jesus not so much something he experienced as something he did. Unlike you and me, he sovereignly, freely gave himself over to death. What is more, Jesus' death was not for himself, it was for his people. Jesus' death was, the Bible teaches us to understand, an atoning death. He died as a substitute for sinners, for those who trust in him, so that when they trust in him, they, through his death, might ultimately escape death. More on that a bit later, but already now we should have that in our minds, that Jesus died so as to save us from death. And isn't that why this Friday on which Jesus died can be called Good Friday? Well, this morning, by way of our text from Luke 23, we want to reflect on Jesus' death. And we want to do so especially by way of Jesus' funeral. It is, of course, at funerals that we particularly meet death. And Jesus' funeral is no different. It confronts us with a dead Jesus. So let's listen here to Luke 23, 50 through 56. And let's reflect on Jesus' funeral. That's our theme, reflecting on Jesus' funeral. And I want to make three statements in relation to it from our text. Notice, first of all, in reflecting on Jesus' funeral, what a story. What a story, this funeral. Every gospel writer tells us about it. And several things stand out and make us say concerning it all, what a story. What a story indeed. It starts out by referencing this man named Joseph. Verse 50, behold, there was a man named Joseph. And Joseph lived in a place called Arimathea. And that's about all we know about that. Arimathea is an uncertain location, but that's where Joseph was from. More important than where he was from, however, was what he was and what he was like. And one thing we are told about Joseph is that he was a council member. That means the Sanhedrin, the assembly of Jewish men responsible for the leadership of the Jewish people. It was this council that had met to try Jesus in the house of Caiaphas. It was this council that had agreed together that Jesus was worthy of death. It was this council that had brought Jesus to Pilate, there to be further tried, condemned, and destroyed. And Joseph was part of this council. What's more, he was not a backbencher. Mark, in his gospel, describes this Joseph as a prominent council member. We'd say today he was a cabinet member. He was a leader among the leaders. And right away, isn't this something? Being who he is. Being who he is. What's this Joseph doing now with the body of Jesus? Why is this Joseph arranging for the funeral of the Savior? What is this? Well, reading on, we learn about Joseph. We learn that despite his council membership and his leadership, this Joseph was, in fact, as Luke says in verse 50, a good and just man. So unlike many of his colleagues, Joseph was a man of integrity and uprightness. He was, you might say, a politician you could truly trust. He was an elder, the kind who had your back, indeed, a good and just man. Incidentally, are we like that? Are we good and just people? Would your family say that about you? Would your co-workers and colleagues say that about you? Good and just. Maybe on the outside, hopefully also on the inside, how we should aspire to that indeed, to be good and just. But is it not true that by nature, none of us truly is good and just? None of us is consistently like that. In fact, fundamentally, where it most of all counts in our heart and soul, who is good and just? The Bible teaches us to understand that by nature, all people, all of us, we are the very opposite. We are not good. We are not just. And what a point we have come to when we can openly acknowledge that and be broken because of that. So, how then is this Joseph different? How can it be said that he is good and just? Well, the answer is that he was more than a council member. Joseph was ultimately a Christian. Joseph was a Christian. Now, the text does not use that language, of course, but what does it say? Luke writes, verse 51, Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now those words should remind us of another man in Luke's gospel, Simeon. Back in chapter 2, remember him? Luke 2 verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout. That sounds familiar. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, you know what happens there. Simeon gets to hold the infant Jesus in his arms. But the point is, just like Simeon, so Joseph, here in Luke 23, he was good and just. How could that be? Well, he was a man who had come to wait for the kingdom of God. Listen to the way Mark and John put it in their Gospels, even clearer. They tell us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. That means that Joseph was a man who had come to see, number one, his need for Christ, and number two, the glory of Christ. And seeing that, more and more, Joseph got in line. Joseph began to trust Jesus Christ. Joseph began to follow after Him. And isn't that amazing when you think about that? How Jesus had followers, true followers, from among the very crowd that hated Him and wanted to kill Him. Joseph was part of this council. Joseph was high up in this council. But Joseph was in fact a disciple of Christ. How that speaks, doesn't it, to the grace and power of Christ. Power to be able to reach so deeply into the strongholds of unbelief and opposition. Power to change what was otherwise among the hardest of hearts. And grace, too, what grace on display, what kindness, what undeserved favor to Joseph to be so rescued by the Lord Jesus, having his eyes open and his heart opened, and being inclined to go after the Savior. Now, having said that, all was not right at first. For Joseph was, for some time, only a secret disciple. John, in his Gospel, says as much. John 19, verse 38, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Well, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Especially when socially or politically it is not so-called prudent or safe or comfortable to be identified as a Christian. What believer here doesn't know about the temptation to be silent, to be secret, to be Christian but not publicly so? We don't want to be laughed at, maybe. We don't want to be ridiculed or rejected or worse. We can understand Joseph. He was a secret disciple. And haven't we sometimes been secret disciples? But never should we be content with that. And if we are, then we should question whether or not we are disciples in truth. Because real, true disciples of Christ, at some point and in some way, they have to make it known. And so it goes in the life of Joseph. The first thing is what Luke tells us in verse 51, that Joseph had not consented to their decision and deed. And that means that when the council was raging against Jesus, when the council was carrying out that trial, and when it came to a verdict and the resounding condemnation and a sort of mob frenzy took over the place and the proceedings, it would seem that they were unanimous, but they were not. Joseph seemingly was present, but not consenting. Not consenting. Now, we do not have details on that. We do not know if Joseph had opportunity to make known his negative vote. We don't know if Joseph's not consenting was merely in his mind and heart, or if he actually gave expression to that, to the council. But clearly there was a line crossed for him, and now he was truly at odds with his own counsel. And the decisive moment came a little later. It came when Jesus died. And Luke tells us, verse 52, that Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now Mark adds one little detail here. Mark says, chapter 15, verse 43, Mark says, Joseph, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph took courage. Joseph finally got hold of his nerves and faced down his fears and said, enough, I'm going public. And so he went marching through the streets of Jerusalem to the house of Pilate, where he made his request to Pilate. Can I have the body of Jesus? At this point, Mark in his Gospel tells about how Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. Which by itself is an intriguing detail and worth following up sometime. But for now, let's just know that after getting confirmation from the Roman centurion, yes, Jesus is dead, Pilate said to Joseph, you may take the body. It's yours. And so we read in Luke 23, that verse 53, Joseph took it down. Now some of you know personally what it is like for the funeral director to come to your house or to the hospital room, and they have come to take away the body of your loved one. Some of you know that very personally. And no doubt that is not an easy experience. But think of it now for Joseph as the acting funeral director. To have to approach the cross by himself? No, not by himself. John adds another detail here worth noting, and so wonderful even, namely that at this point Joseph gains a helper. Do you remember who that is? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who likewise was a teacher in Israel and a member of the council, he had come one night to Jesus, yes, at night, to ask him some questions, and Jesus had said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Well, here in John chapter 19, we learn that Nicodemus did become born again, because at this point too, Nicodemus is willing to risk whatever the council might think and to identify with Christ. He joins Joseph in the care of the body of Christ. What that must have been for those two men approaching the cross and working together, no doubt most tenderly and respectfully, and likely also mournfully, working to pull out those nails from the one hand, from the other hand, and then from the feet, and to take down that body of Christ, that bloodied and bruised and broken body of Christ, to take it down, to lay it down on the ground. What followed was a number of things. One is that they wrapped up Jesus' body in linen. Matthew says, clean linen. Mark says, fine linen. They wrapped Jesus' body. When he was born, he had been wrapped in swaddling cloths. When he is dead, his body is being wrapped in linen cloths. In addition to this wrapping, they mixed in the linen various spices. John, in his gospel, tells about how Nicodemus came with 100 pounds worth of aloes and myrrh. All these spices helping to counter the odor of death. 2 days later, as we know, several women will come to the tomb with more oil and spices, hoping to anoint the body of Jesus even further, all as a sign also of respect and love. But once these men are finished, then comes the burial, and here it gets even more interesting. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man. We learn that detail from Matthew. He was a rich man, and the evidence for it is the fact that Jesus gets a tomb in the rocks. Luke writes about how this tomb was hewn out of the rock. Most times, ordinary people would be buried in the ground. A hole would be dug, and their body would be placed in the ground. But if you were rich, you could afford a tomb in the rocks. You could afford the land. You could afford the time, the labor, and all the rest of that to carve out a special place in the rock for your corpse when someday they would need to be buried. And so this was the case with Joseph. Again, referring to Matthew, Matthew writes about how the tomb was Joseph's and how he had hewn it out of the rock. Maybe he had done it himself. Just like we today buy plots for ourselves. Joseph did that, and he had indeed a very fine plot. In fact, it was a recent purchase or excavation. Matthew says it was a new tomb. And Luke writes about how no one had lain in it before. By the way, here we find prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy in Isaiah 53 about Jesus' grave being with the rich. In so many ways, Jesus' funeral was without honor. He was so hastily buried, so few were in attendance, and so on. And yet, in terms of where he gets buried, in this cave, in this tomb that was undefiled, no one had been buried there before. Here was being shown the honor that he ought to receive. He was being given, in that sense, a rich man's burial. Can you see it all in your mind's eye? Joseph and Nicodemus together carrying the body, all wrapped up, carrying Jesus' body. lovely smell coming out of all that linen that had been so packed full of spices. Carrying that body, and behind come some women. Wasn't much of a procession, really. Nor did it take very long. John in his gospel tells about how the tomb was in the garden near to the place where Jesus had been crucified. Wasn't a long walk, but what a walk that must have been. How many of us know what it is like to walk to the grave with the remains of our loved one? But now with the remains of Christ, these disciples of Christ, walking to the grave, carrying the body, entering into that tomb, and oh, so carefully situating the body. Don't we have to say, considering all these details as they are told us, what a story. Thinking of all the people involved, not to mention the people not involved. Like, where are the 12? How come they're not doing this? They're not even attending, never mind assisting. That too is something. But thinking of who's involved, how it's done, how quickly it must have all happened, and the way it concludes, ultimately with the stone getting rolled into place. And later, as we read in Matthew, the seal and the Roman guards. What a story. Who can hear it and not be stirred and moved? How many times funerals do that? They stir us, don't they? They move us. We feel at funerals. They're hard. But now in our text, with the dead man being Jesus, and he finally being buried, and that stone being rolled into place, the tomb is shut. Oh, what a story. But further now, let us go into this story, and especially let us go into this grave, and let us, as it were, sit beside the body. Here we come to our second point. What a sight to behold. What a sight to behold. The whole story is something else, but especially the sight now of Jesus Christ. Motionless, expressionless, lifeless, dead. Let's remember, who is this Christ? We know, don't we? He's the eternal Son of God, become man. He's the infinite creator, almighty, most wise, ever good. He's the infinite creator and keeper of all. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's all that, while at the same time having joined to himself our flesh and blood, our human nature, both body and soul. That's him. That's how he came into this world. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived many years among us. And all that time, as the Gospels repeatedly make clear, all that time he lived so well. He went about doing good. So faithfully he served and pleased and delighted and obeyed his Father in heaven. Yes, keeping all of God's commandments, bringing God, his Father, glory, honor, and praise. That's Jesus Christ. So, given all that, what in the world is he doing here in our text, in this grave? What is he doing suffering the wages of sin? That's what death is, right? That's why death happens. That's why people die. It's because of sin. It's the result of sin. It's judgment for sin. It's what we deserve as sinners. That's why people die. 1 to 2 every second. More than 100 every minute. 6,000 every hour. 150,000 plus every day, 4.5 million every month, and every year, 56 million human beings, all dying. Why? Because of sin. Because we have rebelled in Adam. Because we are guilty as we are born into this world. And our whole life, all we do is add to this mountain of guilt. That's why death is here. But what doesn't make any sense is to read and hear and see Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, dead in this tomb. It makes no sense that he doesn't live anymore, that he's breathed his last, and that he's had to be buried. What a sight to behold. How is it possible that we are attending the funeral of Christ? course, we know the answer to this question, don't we? We should. The answer is simply and beautifully as follows. God, the triune God, long ago in the councils of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they made a plan. A plan in view of the fact that man would fall and become lost and dead and destined for judgment. In view of that awful fact, the triune God of love and grace made a plan. And that plan involved the Father choosing to save sinners, some at least, if not many. And at the same time, the Son committing to become the means by which those sinners might be saved. How? Namely, through this Son, not only visiting us, wearing our flesh and blood, but with that flesh and blood, stepping into our place before the Father in the judgment court. Meaning that He received the burden of the sin of all His people. He became guilty with their guilt. He became dirty with their dirt. He who knew no sin became sin. And thus becoming sin was charged with sin, infinite sin. Being so charged with it, He was then made to pay for it through His suffering and death. And that is why we see Him here in our text, motionless, expressionless, lifeless, dead. He became the sacrifice for sin. He offered Himself to pay the debt for sin. For sinners to suffer and die. Now we know that Jesus does not stay dead in the grave. That's why we can look back and say today's Good Friday. But for 3 days He is there. Starting Friday night, all of Saturday, and then into Sunday morning, for 3 days Jesus' body is dead in the ground. And on the one hand, being buried like this confirms to us that He's died. And so He has truly paid the price for sin. He didn't just almost die. He didn't just mostly finish the work. No, He did it all. He paid it all. Every last bit He endured. He suffered. He completed. Just see Him. He's dead. And in terms of responding, as we stare at the Savior's body as it's here in the text, Jesus' body wrapped and spiced and ever so still. In terms of responding, shouldn't we all become so utterly broken over our own sin and guilt? Because you see, it was this and nothing less than this that had to happen. Should it ever be that you and me might be saved? If Christ didn't die, we could never live. Why not? Because of our sin, your sin, my sin. Search your own heart this morning. What are the sins of your life? Don't we have to say that our sins, generally speaking, are the fact that we are ungodly and unrighteous, that we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, the very opposite is too often the case. We hate God. And we hate our neighbor. Aren't we by nature so proud? So worldly minded, so covetous, so idolatrous, so blasphemous, so independent and self-dependent, so self-indulgent and lustful and entitled, so often harsh and mean, bitter and angry, robbing and lying, and not at all caring to do what is right. That's your heart. That's my heart. And again, each one of us can and should search our own hearts to see, to be aware of those sins for which we are particularly guilty before God. But see and understand that for God to deliver us from that, from our own heart, from our own guilt, from the curse that's upon us because of it all, from the hell that awaits us, really the death that will forever destroy us, for God to deliver us from all that, this is what He had to do, subject His own Son to death. To death. How can we see Jesus in the grave and not be humbled, not be ashamed, not be convicted, and not be broken on account of all the sin and the sins of our life? Do we cry at funerals? Of course we do. This one too, let us cry at this one. Not for the one who's died. As we know, he's no longer dead. More on that Sunday. Cry for him. But let us cry for ourselves. Let us cry because it was our sin, your sin, my sin, our sin that led Christ not merely to come to us, but to die for us, and then to be buried here in the grave. Do you ever cry about that? Shouldn't reflecting on Jesus' funeral lead us to cry? I don't mean necessarily tears. I mean a broken and a contrite heart. In fact, isn't one of the reasons for Jesus not? Have you ever thought about why didn't he just die and then next moment come back to life? Why did he die and then go to the grave for 3 days? Isn't one of the reasons that we are made to reckon with the reality of his death, with the severity of our sin, with the infinity of the cost to redeem such as ourselves, and with the pressing obligation then upon our conscience to be sure to turn. Why turn? Simple. Because Jesus, in his lying there, what's he proclaiming ultimately? He's proclaiming salvation. And that's our last point this morning. What a Savior. What a story. What a sight to behold. What a Savior truly is here. Don't we just have to say that? Because that's after all what this is about. What Jesus is about. What the cross is about. What the last breath is about. And the burial and all the details as they have been revealed to us. They are all about God in Christ working to save sinners from who and what we are and what we deserve. And the point is now to see to what lengths God has gone. And to see to what lengths the Son has gone. How he has humbled himself. How he has become obedient even to death on the cross. And how he has even allowed himself to be dead there in that tomb for 3 days. To be dead there. Why? So as to save. The whole event is so that sinners like you and me might not have to endure God's endless wrath and curse and death forever. From start to finish, including also the 3 days in the ground, the whole thing is so that the living God might be warm towards us and welcoming us, washing us from all our sins and making us to wear an eternal righteousness freely and fully purchased for us by the Son through all that he has done. And if we say, how can we see Christ in the grave and not be broken? Yes. At the same time, how can we hear of Christ in the grave for sinners and to save sinners? How can we hear that and not melt? What a Savior. So kindly and so greatly and so richly and so totally saving such as us. Now maybe someone says, I don't quite get it. So he saves. He died so that we don't have to die. Why then do I still have to die? If in death he has finished death because he has finished sin, why then do I still have to die? Well, that's a fair question. How do we answer it? Like this. By acknowledging that yes, we still have to die, but if we are saved, if we are believers, then in Jesus we have in essence already died. And we have been buried with him. And we have also been raised with him. That is the spiritual reality concerning every believer in Jesus Christ. And since that is so, what then is our earthly death? It is but graduation. It is but the way to glory. It is, as Paul will say in his letter to the Philippians, it is gain. To die is gain. Because death for believers is not a judgment, is not a curse. It's not destruction. It's a pathway. It's a pathway to glory. And think of how Christ, even in his resurrection, is leaving the tomb as living Savior. Think of how he hints at this. When in his leaving the tomb, what does he leave behind? The grave clothes. And what are they full of? All the spices, all the myrrh and the aloes, all the sweet smells that Joseph and Nicodemus had packed into those linen wraps. Jesus leaves those behind. Why? In part to indicate to us that through his death for his people, what he has done is sanctify the grave. He's gone before us. He's been there first. And he has, in effect, transformed it so that death for Christians is never a judgment. Death for Christians means a sweet resting place for our bodies, while our souls, meanwhile, are taken to glory. And the entire time that remains involves anticipation, someday of reunion of body and soul in the resurrection, then to live with God in the new world forever, where there is never any more death. Truly, what a Savior he is, and how just his funeral and the details helps to declare it. And what comfort, too, when we may think of loved ones who have died in the Lord. I couldn't help this morning, but think of that with regard to my own sister-in-law, who died but 6 months ago. And we're having Good Friday. What are people like them enjoying presently? And their bodies are in the tomb, but the sweet smells of Christ's grave clothes sanctify those tombs. And we live in anticipation of the resurrection. Truly, what a Savior the Lord Jesus is, and how just his funeral and the details helps to declare it. What reason then to go to him for ourselves? What reason to be confident that he will take us? Look how entirely he has given himself for us. Look to what extremes he has gone to ensure complete deliverance. If you are convicted this morning, may I send you to Christ. May I direct you to him, the living Savior. Yes, I would urge you to go to him. Tell him what you have done. Tell him what you are like. Tell him that you are lost. Tell him you don't understand. Tell him you see no way out. He already knows all that. And it will be his pleasure to show you his hands and his feet and his side. And it will be his joy to remind you that he went to the cross for you. He suffered death for you. He laid in the grave for you so that you might be forever free. Every sin forgiven. All your guilt gone. The promise of his Spirit in you and the hope of eternal life. What a Savior. Is that not what we learn here at Jesus' funeral? What a Savior. And what reason to go to him and never to leave to him, but to cling to him all the more, all the days of our life. And yes, what reason to recommend him and even more to proclaim him to a lost and dying world. Think of it. While we met together in worship this morning, another 6,000 over the face of the earth have gone into eternity. How many of them not saved? What reason earnestly, winsomely, faithfully to send them, to tell them, if we can, of Christ, and to send them to him. And most of all, yes, most of all, what reason to adore so great a Savior and to praise him with all our heart and to give ourselves forever and ever and ever to exalting him. This Jesus who went all the way into the grave so that everyone who may trust in him might forever live. Amen.